The song that we sang earlier, "And Can It Be," is truly one of the great hymns of the church that speaks to us of God's grace and mercy and how desperately we need the grace and the mercy of God that brought us from a position of spiritual death to spiritual life and the hope that that brings. So this morning I want to share with you some thoughts regarding a question. The question is this. When you hear the term lifestyle, what does it say to you? What does it mean to you? Is there some particular significance to the term lifestyle? We want to investigate that for just a moment. And in case you haven't given that some deep thought recently, here's a brief definition. Lifestyle is the habits, attitudes, tastes, standards, and values that constitute the mode of living of an individual. A particular way of living. Lifestyle. There's a great variety of different types of lifestyles around us. May I share one example of lifestyle? From 1984 through 1995, we were offered a glimpse into the lives of the ultra-rich. Thanks to the television series Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, hosted by the impeccable Robin Leach, the shows capitalized on the attitude of, quote, conspicuous consumption that defined the 1980s. Each week, viewers got to see the extravagant homes and witness the luxurious lifestyles enjoyed by wealthy entertainers, business tycoons, and professional athletes. Although Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous focused on the opulent homes of the well-to-do, it wasn't only about fancy houses. In the show, Robin Leach took viewers on tours of garages filled with expensive sports cars and closets full of one-of-a-kind designer clothes. Viewers got to tag along as Leach boarded private planes, helicopters, yachts, and limousines to show us where and how the rich spent their time. If the show was to be believed, the ultra-rich spent their days surrounded by champagne. The subconscious message of the series was, quote, "You will know you've made it big when you drink champagne on a random Tuesday." Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I doubt very much whether any of us here this morning would qualify. So we're just regular people. But you know, God loves regular people. And God has chosen to use regular people. People who have come to know God in a personal way. I want to talk to you this morning for just a few moments about lifestyle, your lifestyle and mine. I wonder, does the Bible address the subject of lifestyle? I believe it does. I want to look with you at an example of one who engaged in lifestyle to the ultimate. His name was Solomon, King Solomon. And there is a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that I believe is significant. It is this. Remember now, Solomon was a great king, and when God asked him what God could do for him, he said, "Give me wisdom." Well, there were occasions when Solomon used his wisdom, and then there were times when he abused it. I would like to read for you a couple verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We should see that on the screen. Would you follow along, please? Is it there? Oh, there we go. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Solomon, greatest man in the world. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. And now we drop down a few verses to verse 10 of the same chapter, and this is what I read. I denied nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart to no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. There are a variety of lifestyles, of course, available, but not all of them are profitable and meaningful and give a sense of fulfillment to life. I trust that's your desire this morning, that you might may know something and be learning something of what it means to develop a lifestyle of meaning and purposeful fulfillment. That's our desire. Now, if you would do so, would you open your Bibles to the New Testament now, to the second letter of the Apostle John. While you're turning there, let's get to know John very briefly. John was one of the first four of the disciples whom Jesus called, Peter and Andrew, then James and John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They were likewise fishermen. This was their occupation. This is what they did. Now, when Jesus came upon them, it says they were mending their nets, and Jesus said, follow me, which is what they did. Exactly. And so they had much to learn. In fact, at a later date, one of the things that Jesus said about Peter, about James and John, he called them the sons of thunder. I would take from that statement that Jesus qualified them as type A personalities to the limit. They apparently were quite explosive in their nature. In fact, on another occasion, they had been confronted, the disciples did, with those who opposed Jesus. And James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them? Jesus said, no, that's not the way we do it. And so he put them down at the moment. No, that's not. In fact, they had the nerve, would you believe, that at another time, closer to the time when Jesus had determined to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for the sins of the world, at that time, they came to Jesus privately, I would assume, and they said, Lord, teacher, you know, a little N-word there, teacher, let us ask something of you. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, when you come into your kingdom, may one of us sit on your right hand and the other on the left. I can't imagine such audacity, but you see, God takes people and changes them. Now, the second letter of John, as you are well familiar, I'm sure, John wrote five of our New Testament books, one being the Gospel of John, and then we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and the Revelation. Great documents of our Christian faith. But by the time John wrote his letters, some probably 50 to 60 years had occurred from the events recently cited. Things had occurred in those 50 to 60 years. John had been around the block a few times. He learned some things during that period of time. John, when he writes his letters, and of course the book of Revelation as his final document, was not the John of the early chapters of the New Testament. God had done a work in his life. In other words, God had invaded John's lifestyle. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, this man, John, was changed. And folks, that's exactly what God wants to do in our lives today. Someone has said God welcomes us just as we are, but he's not satisfied to leave us there. God is very jealous for you as a believer. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you have become a child of God by God's grace, God has a lot invested in you and me. And God simply wants us to take our hands off and say, Lord, do with me what you will do for your honor and glory and my good. So John's letters take on an aura of love and tenderness and compassion and a heart that is soft towards God. That's what God had done in John's life over those five decades since the earlier events. So I want to take a look with you at what it means to develop a reasonable and meaningful and purposeful lifestyle as a believer. Now, of course, if you are to do that, you must, of course, first of all, have come to the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that, of course, is basic. You cannot become a disciple of Christ. You cannot follow him. You cannot develop a lifestyle that honors God unless you have first come to the cross. That's where we need to begin. So with me, would you follow along as I read the first six verses of John's second epistle? Would you follow along, please? This is what I read, verses 1-6. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Interesting way that John begins this letter. He simply says, the elder. Now, I don't believe John was referring to a position in the church. As an elder, we have elders here at Latrobe. I believe that's biblical. But when John introduces himself to his reading audience, I don't believe he's referring to an official position in the church. May I put it in very real terms? I think John was just saying from the old man. And that spoke to me. But so that your pastor doesn't get too complacent, if the Lord tarries, he'll be there one day too. Sorry, Kurt. That's reality. The elder, though it didn't deal with a specific function and position in the church, I believe it commanded the respect of his readers. Here is a man writing from his gut level, if you please, from the depths of his heart, whatever that means. John is pouring out his heart to them, and he is desirous that they respond to the message. Further in that first verse, he writes to the elect lady. Again, I believe that John was writing discreetly to a local church. I don't believe he's writing. I might be wrong. I may be wrong. I was wrong once before. But I may be wrong in that. But somehow I feel he's writing discreetly. I think it would be rather inappropriate for this old man from Ephesus to write to an individual woman and her children. Again, I don't know. It seems, as I look at the entire letter, it seems to fit with the tone that John desires to develop in this letter, that it would perhaps be to a church. Now, the church, of course, is unnamed. I'm speculating it might have been the church at Derbe in Asia Minor, founded by Paul and Barnabas. Or it might have been Iconium in another of the Galatian churches. But if God wanted us to know specifically what church it was, he certainly would have guided John to record that. So I must say that it's not relevant to the theme of what John's writing about. He's unburdening his heart to these people who became dear to him through whatever means. Perhaps some had come to him in Ephesus and related to him what was going on in this church, and it was a good thing. And God was doing a work there that was magnanimous and great. And John wanted to add fuel to what God was doing, and that's precisely what he did. Now, if we are to understand what it means to have a lifestyle for a serious Christian, what principles might we find in this brief letter and these several verses that we look at that would guide us to help us understand what it means to develop a lifestyle conducive to spiritual growth and bringing honor and glory to God? And this is what I read: to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. That's where you've got to begin. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." How many of you really wanted to be free when you came to Christ? You wanted to be free. Maybe you didn't really understand the bondage under which you were living until God broke the chains of satanic influence in your life. And God help you to breathe free, having been forgiven from sin. That's what God desires for each of us. And that's why we believe in sharing the gospel throughout the world. So what we understand about truth, without getting into a great discussion, you understand what truth is. Truth is basically that which conforms to reality. I often use my favorite and my greatest mathematical equation, and that is, this is profound, 2 + 2 = 5. As much as I might want to destroy reality, 2 + 2 always equaled 4, and it still does. And it doesn't matter how I dispute it or try to change it, ain't gonna happen. That's the way it is. That's reality. So truth conforms to that which is reality, realistic. When we look around our world and we see the political turmoil under which we are living right now, if we didn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we say the whole thing's hopeless. And we are helpless to do anything about it. It just keeps getting worse and worse. But remember, folks, God is still at work. God is still on the throne, and he's not barely hanging on some way. He is the God who is sovereign in all of his ways. And God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, has chosen to reveal himself, and that's what he has done in Scripture. For that's what we mean when we say that the Bible, as inspired by God, is our final rule of faith and practice. We don't need anything else. We don't need the musings of our philosophers and our psychologists, and the other ones who may regard themselves as professionals. We look to the Word of God. We don't worship the book. We worship the God of the book. And we use the book as God's instrument to let us know what he's about. And he's given us a reliable guide to that. And so John says here, this, the people of this church and the children of this, of that church, wherever it was, I love in truth. Truth has got to be the foundation of our love, because otherwise we cannot fully understand what love really is all about. And so John begins with a marvelous statement, the people who I love in the truth. And not only I, John said, I'm not the only one. There are a lot of other people who believe the same thing. All those who have known the truth. Now, the first thing I understand about truth, without going into a great discussion of it, is simply this: truth is knowable. Some of the professionals would want us to believe otherwise, and we're not going to argue with them because we know the truth, don't we? And so we say truth is knowable. Secondly, truth, genuine truth, is unchanging. If we know truth, it doesn't change. It doesn't vary according to the whims of the professionals, whoever they might be. And so we know that truth, as we understand it, does not change. God does not say one thing at one time and another at another because science has updated the information. It remains constant. I remember a video that Frank Peretti, you remember some of the writings of Frank Peretti, a very interesting video that he did. I used to have a tape of it. I'm not even sure if I have it anymore, which he called The Chair. Might you have seen that or heard that somewhere along the line? Frank Peretti's chair. He's in this big round room in the dark, and there's somewhere in that room, there is a chair. And when, in Peretti's very unique fashion, he finds his way to the chair, and he lays hold of the chair, and he begins to feel it and to begin to understand the nature of the chair. And so he gets very comfortable. And once in a while, you have to almost imagine this, once in a while, he'll let go of the chair and take a step away. But it goes right back. Why? Because that is the only firm foundation and unmovable object in the room. And then somebody comes along and moves the chair and takes it away. And Peretti, having let go of it for a moment, tries to reach, and the chair is not there. And the poor man is definitely confused. He has no idea where he is or where he's going or what he can do, because the object has been removed. Now, that's what our our educators are trying to do today with truth. It's called rewriting history and any number of other things. And so you and I as believers, we are facing a constant battle for the truth as we know it, as we believe it, and as we live it. And so it begins there, and John says here, it's not only I who love in the truth, but all those who have known the truth. How did I get to know the truth? How did I get to know? Why wasn't I in the morass of the darkness of the world and never find out what the truth was? Well, God, John's going to tell us in just a verse or so. He says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That truth has been implanted in our very being. We are convinced of the truth of what we have heard. This truth that God is. And because God is, we are accountable to Him. And He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. That's the only way we know about God and His Word. And then in verse 3, we find the reason why we have come to know the truth. This is what John says: grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. God's grace has been operative in bringing you to where you are. The grace of God has led you from where you were to where you are today. In one of the songs, I believe we sang earlier, that if I had not come to know Christ, I would still be refusing Him. You see, that's the natural state of mankind, refusing the truth that can bring them from the morass of spiritual darkness to spiritual light. And that is exactly, friends, what God wants us to do in considering our lifestyle. How are we going to live? Are we going to live on the basis of truth? So let me ask you this morning, your lifestyle, and everybody's got one. I mean, we all have a style of life, the tastes and the things that we, the preferences and all of those things that make up our style of living. It's right there for us. So how are you choosing, or how have you chosen to operate your daily life? Is it meaningful? Is it fulfilling? Do you have a sense of God's purpose being unfolded in your life day by day? God is deeply concerned about that. And it's interesting that in the formula that John uses here, he talks about grace, mercy, and peace in that order. You see, the grace of God freed him up to do what he wanted to do in eternity past and had planned to do in the person of his Son in time. The grace of God was operational in your life and bringing you from where you were to where you are today. That's God's desire. That's God's purpose for you, to move you from where you were toward where He wants you to be. We were discussing the interesting topic of holiness in our adult Sunday school class this morning. And that gave rise to quite a very interesting discussion about the meaning and definition of holiness. You see, when God chose you, and He did, how do I know that? By reflecting back to the very beginning of verse 1, it says, to the elect lady, the church. Friend, you know, I'm sure, that God chose you. Now, I can't explain that, the basis upon which God could choose certain ones. I can't explain that. I understand it on the basis of the fact that God is sovereign and is right in all his determinations. And by that I mean that God has put us by his grace in a position where we heard the heart-freeing truth of God's love and what that should mean to us. So then, shouldn't that really prompt a lifestyle that is honoring to God and based upon the truth of what God wants of us? That would make sense, but we have an adversary who takes great pleasure in interrupting, if he could, the plan of God and the purpose of God in calling people to himself. And we don't know whom God has called or will call. We only know for our own hearts that God called us out of the world and have brought us to himself by his grace. Friend, you would not even be here today were it not for the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, grace, mercy. And we often put it quite simply this way, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy means that God withholds us from us deserved punishment and eternal condemnation. That's God's mercy. He withholds from us what we deserve. Whereas the grace of God is what God freely gives us of what we do not deserve. And so mercy and grace go closely together. Mercy withholding the judgment that we fully deserve and God has every right to administer. Grace, God gives us that which we do not deserve and in no way could we ever earn. And the result of that is peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. The world cannot understand that peace. How can anyone have peace in the midst of the storms of life? That's God's desire and purpose. So that's why we see the formula grace, mercy, and peace so often stated in that way. Then he goes on to admonish it this, when he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found of your children walking in truth. So when we come to know Christ and we determine by his grace to develop a lifestyle, recognizing what God has done for us in Christ and putting him number one, that brings forth rejoicing. It helps us to understand how great our God is. And we can then sing, and can it be that I should benefit from the Savior's love? So the grace of God brings us to a position when we've experienced the mercy of God and the grace of God and the peace that results, we come to that place where we rejoice. And John, having had his heart changed dramatically over those years, rejoices, not in the fact that he could be seated either at the right hand or the left hand of the Savior. No, not at all. He rejoices in the fact that there have been others who have been exposed to the truth of the gospel and they have responded and turned their lives over to him. And the reason I titled our message this morning, Lifestyles of a Serious Christian, God desires, in light of what he has done for us, God desires for us to get serious about what it means to live for Christ. And I know that that's not easy. That's not easy at all. Because we have an adversary, remember? We don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a state of neutrality. Satan is opposed to you. And he despises the fact that you came to a position in life where you trusted the Savior. And you came to know him in a personal way. And there was an eternal bond that was established when you trusted Christ by his grace and through his mercy. He brought you to that place where you were born again. Now then I say to myself, if that is true, and it is, then how could I ever consider setting out a lifestyle that will favor me and do what I like and what I want without considering seriously what God wants of me? And so you see, when I have experienced the truth, the objective truth that never changes, I do know this, that truth is not only knowable and unchanging, but it is also life-changing. I trust you're experiencing the life-changing nature of the truth of the Word of God. As you sit under the ministry in this of this pulpit week after week, you have the opportunity of hearing the truth, which is fully capable of being bringing about change in your life. And if we walk out of the doors of this building week after week unchanged, I take that as an insult to the mind of God. Are we listening to what God is saying to us? I love you. I love you. I've given you the world's greatest gift, and it's totally free. But it's costly because it costs you your life if you're willing to surrender it to Jesus. That's exactly what God wants of us. So if I'm serious about a lifestyle that honors God, then I've got to put him number one. And I've got to consider that God desires my life above anything that I could desire in the world of things. We have been hearing so much and positively so from the Sermon on the Mount, the way we should be living, how we can do it God's way and have no regrets. You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus is giving us the last word on what it means to build a lifestyle with him number one, and he will bring into perspective everything else. Well, there's a third thing that I observe. Not only did they experience the truth, which John's already addressed, which has evoked rejoicing on his part, and that should be the response in our own hearts of rejoicing. So what does that mean ultimately in our personal lives? And this is what I read, verse 5, where he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So if the truth has penetrated our hearts and made us new people in Christ, and if it has brought rejoicing, which we should be doing, we should be rejoicing to know what God has done for us in Christ that could not have been done any other way if we're rejoicing in that. Then the response, John says, I rejoice to know that there are those who are serious about their personal walk with the Lord. They're walking in the truth. They're walking in rejoicing. Now, that's an interesting word in the original language. It simply means to walk around in circles. But it means that in the greater response, the routines of life. And the question is, dear ones, as we consider lifestyle of a serious Christian, are we that willing to yield ourselves to the will of God and His purpose for us that we're willing to say, in whatever I eat, drink, or do, or say, I'm putting Christ number one, so that others can see that I have within me a love that did not originate with me, but it's God's love that has been poured into my heart. And I believe that that is a solid foundation for our theme for this coming year, a year of invitation. I think you all realize that the world out there is not anxiously waiting to hear the good news of God's grace. Oh, they're happy going on their own way and doing their own thing. It's only as people get serious about what Christ means to them and to even everyone who will believe Him and then follow Him. Several months ago, I had the privilege of sharing in the final hours of a good friend whom I had known for well over 40 years. His name was Pastor Walt Jackson. And I had the privilege within hours of him being ushered into eternity. Walt was Steve's dad. Walt was a real blessing to me over those many years. Many, many times of great fellowship. And I had the privilege of saying, and I'm sure that Walt, even though his final hours were approaching, I am told that people in that stage are able to hear. And I shared with Walt the fact that he had lived a life of honoring God and serving God and fellowshipping with believers and being a testimony to the grace and the mercy of God. God had done a work in Walt Jackson's life. And he was a real example to me of godliness and a lifestyle that was committed to the Lordship of Jesus. And then this past Wednesday, in the hospital, I shared a few moments with Don Seaborn, who is now with the Lord as of Friday. And during that time, I was able to share with Don what I had shared with him on numerous occasions during the time that Don attended our church in Ligonier. And I sensed early on growth in this man's life as he often posed questions to me about this, that, or the other thing spiritually, because it was things that he had never heard before. But he was a believer and was anxious to learn. And what a privilege it was to spend those few moments with him, knowing that his life, as he grew to know the Savior in a more personal way, his life took on a lifestyle that said, God, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you've done for me and what you mean. So you see, when you come to know the truth, it is knowable, it is unchanging, but it is life-changing. Friend, is the Word of God, as you are exposed to it week after week in this place, and as you hopefully read in the Word of God on a daily basis, is the Word of God bringing about change in your life so that your lifestyle radiates your seriousness about knowing the Savior? John says, I rejoice to know that you're in Christ. But let's go a little further. Be sure that your routine of life radiates what you believe. That's our lifestyle. it should radiate what Christ has done in our lives. Sooner or later, every one of us, we may be young people today, we may be middle-aged, wherever we are in life's spectrum, sooner or later, this life on earth will end. Hopefully, as we come to that time of ending of earthly life, that we will look back and say, Lord, thank you for what you have done, that you have guided my life into a lifestyle that seeks to honor you, and that it might be real as the truth is real. Whatever your lifestyle is today, may I encourage you to get serious with God and say, Lord, after all you've done for me, I want to commit my life totally, totally, completely to you, so that my style of life may radiate the love of God and the forgiveness that I have in Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow with me before the Lord. And I want to say, in conclusion, where are you in your walk with the Lord? While your heads are bowed and worth considering this, may I share with you one incident in closing. In 1969, pop singer Peggy Lee recorded a song which was titled, Is That All There Is? And this is what the conclusion of that song said. I know that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? And I trust that when that moment comes, it may seem to be in the far distance, then when that final moment comes, may I encourage you as a young person, young adult, teen, middle-aged, wherever you are in life, determine that you will walk in the power of the truth of God, and your lifestyle will radiate the love of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, you know our hearts. You know, Lord, our frailty, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. You know the things in life that bother us, things that plague us. But we thank you, O God, that you are fully capable of bringing us beyond those things and making life for us what you would have it to be. God, I pray for these dear folks that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would help us to realize the importance, the vitality of what it means to build a lifestyle centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. Father, as we close this time together, I pray that you would challenge our hearts, convict if necessary, bringing us to a position of yieldedness, and say, Lord, love others through me as you have loved me. And Father, I will praise you and thank you for any decisions that may be made in this place, in these closing moments of this service. May the Spirit of God weigh heavily in our hearts to bring about changes that may need to be made. Father, I pray that you would make us to be serious Christians, desiring only to honor you and to live a life that is pleasing and fulfilling in our daily experience. Guide us in these moments of decision. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts should there be one here who has never yet trusted the Savior. Oh God, I pray maybe this will be the moment of their salvation. And may we move on to developing a lifestyle that honors you. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.